Anybody, has anybody decided to commit that verse to memory, 2 Corinthians 8:9? I hope that you will. We're going to kind of cover the last thought that's in that verse. And you should probably be able to say it now. You've heard me say it so many times. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And we've already covered those first two thoughts, that we know the grace of God. And we experience the grace of God because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to become poor for us.
Yes.
And so the last thought of that verse is now that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And so that's going to be the idea that we think about here as we read these verses in Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't want to read a whole lot of scripture. We're going to be covering quite a few of these verses in chapter 1 again. And I didn't want to take the time to read it. But Paul, he's kind of long-winded like me, and I was trying to find a natural break in the chapter, but there really isn't one. He just kind of starts going and keeps going. But we're going to start in verse number 17 with the idea that Paul is speaking about making mention of you in my prayers, speaking to the saints there at Ephesus. And he says there in verse, I said 15, didn't I? I'm not even following my own plan here. All right, back in verse number 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And this is the thought that I want to kind of deal with this evening. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember, he became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. And Paul's going to deal with some, in the book of Ephesians, he deals with many of those treasures that we now experience because the Lord Jesus Christ drank that bitter cup for us. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we're so thankful to be here this evening, this good number of folks that have come out. We're thankful for all the good music that's already been sung here, where your name's been lifted up and given glory and honor. I pray during these next few moments as we look through your word that these truths that you delivered through your servant Paul would become real to us. God, that you would, as Paul prayed, open up the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we may be able to get a glimpse into these great riches that are now of the inheritance of those who've placed their faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray your continued blessing on the church, Lord, for Pastor Waddell, Sister Amy, and their family. We're thankful that you've brought them here to this place. I pray that you give them, to give this church body a vision not only for Godfrey and the surrounding communities, but also for people groups around the world. And Lord, that we may invest our lives in the lives of others, as we saw that our brother Paul did with such fervency. May your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be lifted up here, given the honor and glory that he deserves. May our love be rekindled for him, and our faith strengthened. And Lord, help us to be encouraged as we go out during this week, Lord, to point others to you. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus, who was rich, became poor for us, that is, when he was wounded for our transgressions, when he was bruised for our iniquities, when he was numbered with the transgressors and poured out his soul unto death, he opened up a world of wealth to us. His purpose in becoming poor for our sakes was that we, through his poverty, might be rich, as our theme verse says and as we've already quoted. What inestimable price was paid that we might be redeemed from the penalty of our sin? We who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by exercising faith in him are now given access to a world of riches. And the Bible has much to say about earthly riches. And God often rewarded his people Israel with earthly things. And we remember the patriarch Abraham was a wealthy man with vast herds in his possession. But the Bible makes plain to us that Abraham's focus, his heart was not set on earthly possessions. For over in the book of Hebrews, we read this verse, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham didn't have his heart set on a piece of ground and an architectural layout done by the greatest architect of his day. His heart was set on a holy city whose grand designer and architect is the God of heaven. And there are some things that are true of earthly riches that should dissuade us from setting our hearts on accumulating them or trusting in them. The Bible teaches us plainly that earthly riches are fickle. And over in Proverbs 23, verse 4, Solomon wrote these words, "Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Stacy was sharing with me that someone just recently won the lotto. What's it called, Brother Childers? I know you play it. What's it called? He's heard of others that do. He's looking at his ticket. I don't know. It was up to close to $1 billion or something. There are stories of this. What was it? $1.6 billion. There are so many stories circulating of those who have won a lotto, and it has ruined their lives. And before a few years were passed, it was just like an eagle that had taken off, flown off in the distance, and never returned. Now remember who's writing this verse. I believe, maybe I'm wrong, I believe Solomon was the richest man that ever lived. The Bible said that his kingdom was so rich, precious gems were like the stones that lay on the ground around Godfrey. That there was so much wealth in Israel at that time. But listen to what he said. He said, those riches, don't set your heart on them. And he gives us that metaphor because it's like an eagle. It'll take off and it'll disappear and it'll be gone forever. I think, you know, God allowed Solomon to have such riches. And maybe because of Solomon's desire to have wisdom above riches, I don't think that riches ever had the hold on Solomon maybe that it had on others. But Solomon was describing how fickle earthly riches are. Not only are earthly riches fickle, but earthly riches are fading. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 2, where Solomon gives us a kind of a glimpse of what life is without God. If you just have a purely naturalistic view of things, and you come away saying this, all is vanity. Now, here's a wealthy man. Nothing that he desired was withheld from his hand, and his conclusion to the whole matter was, it's vanity. It's all vanity. And here was it said, now, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's what he instructed there at the end. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And he said that our purpose is to honor God with our lives. He said in Ecclesiastes 2:18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. He's telling us these earthly riches, they're fading. Even as your wealth increases, the days that you have to spend that wealth decreases. And there are many that say, I'm going to lay up a nice... I'm not saying you shouldn't have a retirement. We're not talking about that. But there are some that set their heart, I'm going to work hard for so many years, I'm going to have a nice retirement, and then I'm going to enjoy the last few years of my life. There are many, many people that never even reach that point. As they're accumulating that wealth, their days are getting shorter and shorter. And he said, listen, and when you die, whatever you've accumulated is going to go to some foolish person who's going to blow it all anyway. He said, it's all vanity. The riches of the earth, they're fading. You cannot hold on to them. Not only are earthly riches fickle and fading, but in reality, earthly riches are false. Again, in Ecclesiastes 2, a little bit farther down in the chapter, he says, for what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yet his heart taketh not rest in the night. He says, listen, these people, they labor for earthly riches, They never, they're always seeking after more, but they never find true peace or joy or rest. They lay in their beds at night and they worry about their riches. They worry about the stock market. They worry about what's going to happen with their 401k plan. They worry about their business. And he said they never really enjoy these earthly riches because they're false. They promise something they can never actually fulfill. The riches of this world are temporary and they always fail to satisfy. That's why Brother Childers, as he preached, encouraged us, hey, take what God gives you. Because he can take something that doesn't seem like much and he can multiply it. He can turn it into something eternal, something that will have eternal rewards. But listen now, the riches that God has for us, those that were purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are riches that are going to endure and they're going to gain in value and they're going to offer true satisfaction and true contentment to us throughout all of eternity. As he said, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, there are so many ways that God has enriched us. And as I was looking over, that was the hardest thing I had is this in this sermon was like, where do I even begin to talk about all the treasure that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? The first thing that comes to mind is, why would God do any more for us than he's already done? In salvation, he has given us far more than we could ever deserve, far more than we could ever hope for, and yet God doesn't end there. He says, I've got a whole treasure chest full of treasures that you'll be able to enjoy throughout all eternity. Remember what Brother Paul said? He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And there's the key. One of the treasures that we enjoy is acceptance. We enjoy acceptance. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, if you stayed there, you can flip back a few pages. He said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now listen to that. Accepted in the beloved. You know, all the Old Testament rituals that God gave to his people, they were all symbolic. They were shadows of the things to come. That means when you have a shadow, you have the light is shining on something, and then that something that's receiving the light then casts a shadow. See, it's not the shadow, but it's what was producing the shadow that God was pointing us to. And those things in the Old Testament, they were all a shadow of things to come. When a person in Israel was going to offer for their sin, they would bring a young lamb, and they would bring it to the priest, and they would lay their hand on the head of that lamb, and then the knife would be taken and would be laid across the jugular vein of that animal. It would be laid on the burnt altar and cut up into pieces and burned, and that would be an odor of a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. And as I looked up the word accepted, it's found in our Bibles, found 12 times. One time doesn't have anything to do with the sacrifices. One time has to do with the priest who would wear a golden meter on his head that would say holiness to the Lord. And he would have to wear that in as he offered sacrifice. The other nine times it was mentioned had to do with the offerings that were brought. And I thought this was interesting. The Bible never said that they were accepted. It said the offering was accepted. It said that if they brought an offering that was without spot and without blemish, you see, they weren't supposed to bring the leftovers from the herd. They weren't supposed to look out in the field and say, hey, that one out there is lame. That one was born with a little missing part of its ear or with an extra leg. They wouldn't do that because God would not accept that. He said you are to bring the best that you have and offer that as a sacrifice. And then the Bible says it would be accepted of them. But the Bible never said that they would be accepted. You see, that sacrifice never was able to take away sin. Did not have the potential. The book of Hebrews tells that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But it was a temporary covering, an atonement. And God said, I will accept that as a temporary covering for your sin. Can I suggest to you that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ brought, God the Father brought his Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, and he laid him across that altar called Calvary there on Mount Golgotha. And using human beings as a knife, he drew that blade across his own son, and that blood, that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there paid for our sin. And not only was Jesus accepted as a sacrifice, but now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now become accepted. God says now, it's not just the sacrifice that's accepted. You have now been accepted because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That word for accepted in Greek, that's an interesting word because it's related to the Greek word for grace. And what it means is really this. You have been caused to be the recipient of a benefit. A favor has been bestowed on you. You're highly favored. You have been made acceptable to God. One of the riches we experience through Christ's poverty is acceptance in the sight of God. Now, to really understand what that means, we need to understand how far from God we were. The ones that the Lord Jesus struggled with the most were those who were self-righteous. I don't want to say he didn't have patience, but Jesus was always kind to the common sinner. But when it came to the Pharisees, those who were self-righteous, those who would stand there and say, I'm thankful I'm not like this man that's standing next to me. I do this, this, and this. The Lord said, listen, you're a whited sepulcher. You're a cemetery that's been cleaned up to look pretty, but there's nothing inside but dead men's bones. There, he did not tolerate that self-righteousness. They would not see their need of a Savior. They didn't understand how far they were away from God. Back in our chapter, or in the next chapter actually of Ephesians, if you look down there with me in chapter 2, the Bible tells us how far we were from God. It says here, and you hath he quickened. Now, we're going to stop there, okay? Does anybody notice anything about that those words, hath he quickened, in your Bible? They are in italics. What that means is they were put there to help us understand. The King James translators cheated. You know, Stacy always gets mad at me when I'm reading a good book. If I'm reading a good book and it's in a really part where there's a lot of attention or whatever, and I can't wait to see what's going to happen, I will sometimes cheat and look at the end of the book. I have to admit, if I'm watching a show and I don't want to go, I'll go and watch the end of it, and then I'll go back. That's why she knows I don't really like surprises. At Christmas, she's like, why are you not excited? I'm like, this is excitement. I love it. This is a great present. What they did for us was they supplied these words, but these words don't actually occur until verse number 5. So what I want to do is just read it without those words for a second, okay, before we get to the good part. Now think about it this way. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. No wonder they put that in there. They didn't want to have to get through that part before they experienced the blessing on the other side of it. Listen, look at how desperate our condition was. We were dead, dead spiritually. Yeah. The Bible says this, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've got a real conflict here. If we were dead spiritually, and you can only communicate with God who is a spirit through the spirit, then we had no communication at all with God. We had no ability for God to deal with us. And in fact, God has to quicken us. He has to deal with us, quicken our spirit in order to communicate with us. The Bible says this, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We were totally separated from God. We did not understand God. We could not comprehend God. We could not communicate with God. We were dead. You ever been to a funeral, walked up to the casket and started talking to the person there? I've seen a few do that kind of thing, but there's no communication back. That person's dead. You cannot communicate. You cannot reach them. You cannot access them. We were totally separated from God because we were dead. We were dead. Let's look onward. We walked like every other unbeliever, following the lead of Satan. That's what he said. You walked according to the course of this world, which is in rebellion against its creator. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, who introduced rebellion into the heart of man. Do you understand that Satan was working in us when we were lost? No, he wasn't just working through us. He was working in us to destroy us, to keep us blinded from what the Lord Jesus had done for us. I like this because Paul said, among whom also we all had. Yes, self-righteous Paul, religious Paul, who kept the law, said, I walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Listen to what it says. In the lust of our flesh, that word lust means desires. You know, a lot of times we qualify sin. We say, yeah, look at that drunk, that drug addict. Look at that murderer, that thief. It's interesting that God's list of things that he hates begins with a proud look. A proud look. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Our sin. We walked according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now listen, we were by nature the children of wrath. We were already under the judgment of God, even as others, the Bible says. It goes on later in the book of Ephesians to describe us as being without hope and without God. We're described as walking in the vanity of our minds, darkened in understanding and blinded in our hearts. The Bible literally describes us as darkness. That's the actual wording. And ye were sometimes, not dark, but ye were darkness. I thought about the plague that came on Egypt. God, through Moses, brought that plague of darkness. For 3 days, the Bible said, they didn't move. They were afraid. They were afraid they took the wrong step. They might walk off a height somewhere. They might fall into a pit. They might fall into a body of water and drown. They were so afraid of that darkness that surrounded them, it froze them where they were. But listen, the darkness that we experienced was not on the outside. We had that darkness on the inside. Our minds were clouded with that darkness. We were so far away from God. Now notice the following verse. But God, that's always a good way to start. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now we got to the good part. By grace you're saved. We are now accepted. We are now favored. We are now chosen in Christ Jesus. Listen, this acceptance involves assurance. I feel so far sorry for those who do not understand or believe the doctrine of eternal security. You see, why are you accepted in the first place? You're accepted in Jesus Christ. You're not accepted for anything that you have done. And so that assurance is because it depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it would take for God to reject you? He would have to reject his son. He would have to reject the payment that he made on the cross in order to reject you. That's why Jesus said this, you're in my hand, my hand's in the Father's hand, and no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. What bountiful riches that we have. Another rich treasure that we enjoy is access. So we enjoy acceptance, we also enjoy access. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So this is through him, that's through Jesus Christ, we now have access to the Father. I want to think about this. We have access to the presence of God. One of the most beautiful teachings in the Old Testament is found in the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness is full of types of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were shadows. They pointed to the light was falling on Jesus, but the shadow were those things that were designed into the tabernacle. The veil, I want to think just about the veil. There's so many things we can deal with, but the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the mercy seat was. And that veil separated that from the other room, if you want to call it that, in the tabernacle. And then, of course, you had the outer area there with the altar, burnt offering, and the laver, and so forth. Only one person was allowed access into the Holy of Holies. And it only ever happened one time each year on the Day of Atonement. When he would first have to offer sin, for his own sin before he went in and offered for the sins of the people. And when he went in there, there would be a thick cloud of incense in there. You see, that's where the Shekinah glory of God would be. And even though he had been chosen by God, he had been consecrated by God, he had gone through a cleansing process, he had offered for his own sins, he could not spend a long time in there where the presence of God was. He would perform his sacrifice and quickly leave, and that place would be shut again for another year. One man, one time, once a year. And that was it. I want you to think about, let's think about that veil for a little bit. First of all, notice the deliberate appearance of the veil. That veil was made of three layers. One blue, one purple, and one scarlet. Now, there's so much detail here, I can't go into it this evening, but blue represents heaven. And that would speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scarlet represents man, who is of the earth. Interesting here, the word scarlet is related to the Hebrew word worm, because that coloring was made from the worm. Didn't Jesus say, I am a worm? That speaks, and interesting enough, earthly royalty, they're covered. They would often wear scarlet. Now that speaks of earthly things. And Jesus, in fact, was of the line of David. Through his humanity, he was of royalty on both sides. The Bible says this, and then, of course, in the middle was the purple. That was the blending of those two together. By the way, if both colors are pretty, the blue and the scarlet, but they don't go together. There's a stark contrast between the two. But you know what? If you put that purple layer in between there, it blends from one seamlessly into the other. The Bible says this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If you think that this analogy with a tabernacle and Jesus is something I've made up, then the Bible bears out. Now this is interesting. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt in Greek means to tabernacle or to set your tent up. The Lord Jesus Christ came and tabernacled in the flesh. We had the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now we have God dwelling in a body among men. We're talking about God in human flesh. The nature of God and the nature of man blended perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. Next, we notice not only the deliberate appearance of the veil, we know the designated application of the veil. The word, the Hebrew word for veil literally means the separator. And the train comes. There is a divide greater than the width of the universe between God, who is holy and of pure eyes to behold evil, and man, who is only evil from his youth. You remember God said, I won't destroy the earth again because man is evil from his youth. That included Noah, who came off the ark. All of this complex system of worship and sacrifice and cleansing in the Old Testament never brought anyone closer to God. It never did. Matter of fact, its purpose was to maintain distance between God and man. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, walked among us, he showed the impossibility of anyone approaching God. You see, he was still that veil that separated God and man. Jesus walked among men, and what happened? They saw their sinfulness in the light of his holiness. His testimony was the living Ten Commandments that showed our complete inability to please God with the things that we do. Some people think Jesus is an example to get to heaven. Oh, no, he's not. He's a living example of every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law, and that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus' life proved he's the perfect Son of God, but it was his death that made our access to God possible. The shedding of his blood, what the shedding of his blood accomplished was the dividing asunder of the veil. We read the accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read what happened to the veil of the temple. Matthew said, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Mark says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Same wording. Finally, we read in Luke, "And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." And so the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. It was not man that tore that veil, separating sinful man from holy God, but God himself from heaven tore that veil. God looked down on his Son, whom he had punished for our sins, and being satisfied with his sacrifice, he tore that veil from top to bottom. This may not seem significant, but this is one of the most wonderful things that happened because of the sacrifice of our Savior. Amen. Luke adds something to this beautiful act of God. He said the veil was rent right in the midst. That means, you know what that means? That means a direct line to God's presence. Directly in. Now, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can enter in. The high priest in the Old Testament, he got a few minutes every year. That was it. And it was in obscurity. We can come into the presence of God and we can hang around there as long as we want to. We can bring our petitions to God. We can honor and praise him and give him the glory that's due unto his name. Amen. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Those priests didn't go in boldly, I can tell you that, when they went into the Holy of Holies. They went in with fear and trembling, hoping that they were going to come out on the other side. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't think they forgot what happened when God's presence came down on Mount Sinai? And there was fire and there was smoke and there was thunder and there was voices. The people said, "Don't make us stay here any longer." I'm glad that's not how we approach God anymore. We come boldly. Now listen, so we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see, that physical demonstration of the veil of the temple being rent was telling us that the veil, the Lord Jesus Christ, had been torn for us. He'd been bruised and beaten. Now through him, there is nothing that blocks the way to us entering in to the presence of God, robed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And one of the great treasures that we have is to enter into the presence of God. Not only do we have access to the presence of God, we have access to the power of God. Look back in chapter 1, verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." When we read the Old Testament, the singular demonstration of God's power was his deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you see that mention, what God had done for them, delivering them out of Egypt. In Exodus 9:16, he says, In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power. He's talking to Pharaoh. And that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Over and over again, we see this. It was mentioned by Moses there in Exodus 15:6. He said, Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. That was the song of Moses there beside the Red Sea. David sang it in the Psalms. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. But when we come to the New Testament, there is a different standard for power. And that standard is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, we talked about the exceeding riches of his grace, the exceeding greatness of his power. He uses that same Greek word, that word we get hyperbole from, thrown beyond any measurement. That's used three times in Ephesians. It's used about the love of God also towards the end of Ephesians. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the demonstration of God's power. Look again in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This power, this exceeding great power, is the very power that is now working in us.
Amen.
What power, Kevin? The power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at his Father's hand, right hand in heavenly places. And I love this because down in the next chapter, it shows our identification with the Lord Jesus. Even when we were dead in sins, it says in chapter 2, verse 5, hath quickened us together with him, with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the power that is still working in us after salvation. The power of God, that resurrection power. Remember, Satan was at work in us before. We were in the kingdom of darkness. He was working through us to our destruction and the destruction of those around us. Now the power of Almighty God is at work in you if you've trusted Christ as your Savior.
Amen.
Ephesians 3:20 says, Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How is that? According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The treasures that we have. We have acceptance. We have access to his presence. We have access to his power. Let me tell you, friends, we have access to the prudence of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, it says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then look back in verse number 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We have access to the wisdom of God. He who holds all wisdom, we have access to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says over in Corinthians, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I've heard a lot of people misquote that verse because that's not where it ends. That was the Old Testament. It didn't go beyond that. You say, well, we don't know what God's prepared for us, but listen to what the next verse says. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now listen to this. Here's the treasure. Don't miss it. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
That's good.
We have access to Him who holds all wisdom. No wonder Brother Paul wrote this over in the book of Colossians. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we are complete in Him. This wisdom is available to us in our everyday needs. If any of you lack wisdom, Brother James said, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. I don't know what to do. God, the God of wisdom, says you have access. You have now have access to an eternal store of limited wisdom. What great riches God has given us in Christ Jesus. Another rich treasure we have, and I'm almost finished, which belongs to us, is anticipation. What we're referring to here is expectation or hope of future benefits. Remember our verse? That in the ages to come. I can't get over that verse. Ages to come? In the ages? He's already shown me far more kindness than I ever deserved, I could ever hope for, I could ever imagine. And now through all of eternity, He's going to show His kindness because of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Howard Carter first held the weak light of his candle into the outer chamber of King Tut's tomb. By the way, as Brother Childers was talking about that treasure that was found, I believe a few years before Howard Carter found King Tut's tomb, there was someone that was just within a few feet of the entrance of that chamber and they quit. I might be wrong, but I think I remember reading that. They busted a little hole in there and he held the weak light of that candle. And you know what he saw? He said, gold everywhere. The glimmer of gold. Precious jewels and semi-precious jewels in there. As they finally opened that chamber and began to explore from room to room, there was treasure upon treasure upon treasure stacked on top of each other, leaning against the wall. It seemed like that rich discovery would go on and on and on, but it did come to an end. But can I encourage you with this thought? The riches that God has given us in Christ Jesus, we will never be able to explore all of those riches throughout all of eternity. We'll be enjoying those riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Listen, we anticipate a new body. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. Over back in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. He's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which happens the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. See, God's work in us is not complete. We're looking forward to something. We're looking forward to our resurrection bodies. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, that is what it's talking about, do groan being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Now here's why, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You see, God said, listen, look what I did with my son. He was raised with a glorious body. And you, because he was raised from the dead, we have the promise of one day having an immortal body. That mortality might be swallowed up, Paul says later in Corinthians. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That's God's earnest payment. His Holy Spirit in us means this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's his promise to us. We're going to have a new body. Some of you in here, you're suffering from the effects of this cursed world. I think all of us in some way, young people, they don't realize it yet. They will as they get older. Some of us, I know some that have gone through treatments, different kinds, and been through cancer and all that, and they're not what they once were. Their bodies have been weakened, and that's hard to deal with. But I think sometimes God says, "Let your grip of the world loosen that grip on the world, and remember with anticipation what I have provided for you for the future." Remember what King David said to Mephibosheth? I'm going to take care of your future for you. I'm going to work those fields. I'm going to send my servants there. They're going to provide. We're going to provide for your future. We're going to have a new body. The Bible tells us we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth over in the book of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Listen, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He goes on in Revelation 21 to say, "Behold, I make all things new." What glorious riches we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first miracle that Jesus did was turning water into wine at a wedding. And you know, the governor of the feast said this, "Usually people bring their best first." Can I tell you that's what Satan does? Oh, he'll bring something that seems pretty good at first, but you'll be drinking the dregs of it after a little while. But he said this about Jesus, "You saved the best for last." God has given us that treasure of anticipation. Not a, "I hope this happens," but a hope that is secure, that's anchored in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What glorious riches we have. Listen, Paul was so thankful for the riches that he had experienced in Christ, he had a desire to share them with others. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He said this, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles." Now read this with me. "The unsearchable riches of Christ." Yes. Now, when we started all this, we talked about the Macedonian believers. Paul said, look at them over there, suffering great trials of affliction, deep poverty. But they gave themselves to the Lord. And you know what? The word joy is, they abounded with joy. Don't feel sorry for the Macedonians. What we ought to feel sorry for is those who name the name of Christ that never claim their inheritance. They never experienced the treasures that God has for them. Paul was so excited. He said, "Listen, I'm the least of all of these, but I'm excited that God has called me to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with Gentiles," which he once hated, by the way, being a Jew. You see, God's called us to do the very same thing, to share the unsearchable riches of Christ. But how often are we guilty of not even searching those things out ourselves? We're content living like the paupers that surround us in this world. We should be experiencing the riches. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." And why? Why did he do that? "That ye, through his poverty, might be rich." What a wonderful God that we have. A God of all mercy. Unsearchable riches. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. God, how little sometimes we estimate what's been done for us. How often do we complain about our situation? We complain about our circumstances. Brother Childers talked about Paul, how he was in a dungeon. We remember another time that Brother Paul was in a dungeon and sang praises. How often, Lord, do we just feel sorry for ourselves? God, you tell us there's these unsearchable riches that came at the greatest possible cost, my child. Why won't you search them out? Why won't you enjoy them? Why won't you introduce others to the wonderful grace of God? Heavenly Father, I pray you'd give us, open up the eyes of our understanding. Let that be our prayer, that we may know what are the riches of the inheritance in the saints. We might experience that in our own lives. I pray as Pastor Waddell comes, you would bless our time of invitation. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand to our feet.